Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. That's where we'll begin in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you. I've been wanting to prepare a lesson on this topic for some time, and Mo finally gave me the chance by asking me to preach, and I said, okay, this will be my opportunity to prepare a new lesson. I have a couple old ones that I brought up with me, but I didn't want to use one of those. And I figured Eric did a short song service because he remembers the day when we used to have to flip the tape to the first side would run out and we'd start taping on the other side of the tape recording. Well, we'll see how that goes. You know, there's an interesting contrast in the first two chapters of Hebrews, and it's a description of the Son as being so much better than angels and as being made lower than the angels. And I hope when you see contrast like that, that it just sort of piques your interest and that you want to dig in and figure out what does that mean and how can it be both? Things like that, you need to know what is the author trying to tell me when you see an apparent contradiction like that. Usually there's an important message that the author has for us in the inspired text. And I want us to think about that a little bit this evening. When we think about the book of Hebrews, and so this will be our outline. We're going to talk about this idea of better than angels. I'm going to say just a few words about the first warning section, which is interspersed between that and the second part, which is being made lower than the angels. So basically, we'll be looking at the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews in this lesson. But as we think about the book of Hebrews, I thought it might be useful just to start with a little bit of background about the book. Mo actually did a good job with some of it this morning at the Lord's table. It's a letter of exhortation written to a specific congregation that the author knew. Now, we don't know the author by name, but there's a lot that we know about the author. And one of the things we know is that he knew these people, and he knew them very well. These Christians had been faithful and productive in the kingdom of God, and it's easy to lose sight of that when you see some of the things that are said to them. But they had suffered for Christ. They had endured great things. And they had done great things for the Lord. But they needed to persevere through the persecution that they were facing. And that was very important. The author encourages them not to abandon their faith and forsake Christ by showing them what Christ offers and warning them that to abandon Christ is to abandon God. And so that's a very important message for them to hear, and it's an important message for us to hear as well. We need to know that we cannot abandon Christ. And there's a lot of good warnings for them as well as for us in the book of Hebrews. But if you look at just the first few verses of the book in chapter 1, you'll notice that there's a comparison of the Son and angels. So look just quickly at verse 4, for example, where he says, having become so much better than the angels. In verse 5, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Verse 6, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 7, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And you know, a lot of times when we outline the book of Hebrews, we often use the word better as an outline, and we say how in each section it's said that Jesus is better than something else, better than angels, better than Moses, so on and so forth. But I want to suggest that if we leave this section of Scripture, this first chapter of Hebrews 1, and what we take away is that the Son is better than angels, we've left much poorer than the author intended. And that's what I want us to think about for just a moment tonight. The author starts this section in verse 1 by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I want you to think about that for just a second and let it sink in. God, throughout history, has communicated with his creation. And he's done so over and over and over again, and you can read it in the pages of Scripture. But in various times and in various ways, God spoke. But now, he has spoken to us by his Son. The next couple verses describe at least seven key characteristics of the Son. And I want us to think about those for a minute as we start this study. Notice what he says. He says, who being the... Let me back up here for just a second. I'm going to start back in verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So that's the first characteristic that we see regarding the Son. He was appointed heir of all things. He was God's heir. The word heir literally means one who obtains a lot or portion. And interestingly enough, the portion is specified here. What is the portion specified as being here in this passage? It's quantified, in fact, as being all things. The Son is the heir of all things. And this is to show the connection with the Father, that he is the Son. He's the one to obtain the inheritance, and no other occupies this position. But the second characteristic that he says immediately here is through whom also he made the worlds. What's the implication of this statement about through whom also he made the worlds? Can you think about that for a second? It implies not only was the Son present at creation, but he was the very agent by which creation was accomplished. He was how the Father accomplished the creation. The Son thus belongs with God at the fountainhead of creation, there at the very beginning. It reminds me of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing that was made without him, without the Word, without the Son, because that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's nothing that does not owe its existence to the creating work of the Son. All is his, and therefore by right of that creation. So the Son is the eternal creator. But not only that, look what he says next. He says, he is the brightness of his glory, the radiance, the effulgence. It's the idea of a light shining from a luminous body. It's not like moonbeams reflecting off the moon and back to us. It's the source of the light itself. That's the type of radiance that we're talking about. The glory of God expresses all that he is in his nature and in his action and all their manifestations. And in fact, the Son, being one with the Father, is in himself and ever was the shining forth of that glory, the very image of his substance. The next thing it says is, notice this, that he is the express image of his person. That's the fourth thing. He is the express image of his person. The word here is an interesting Greek word. We actually get the word character from it. And it's probably not the type of character you're thinking, but it actually was an engraving tool that was used to make an imprint on something. You might think of a coin that has the imprint of something. And that's what this word character describes. And so he is the express image of the Father. What that means is, in his essence, he is the same. That's why he could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he is the very essence of the Father, the very image or substance. It argues that he is equal to the Father, but yet the thing that is being impressed is also distinct from the thing that's making the impress. And so the Son here is described as having the very nature, the very essence, the very substance of God. Notice the next description that it has here, that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. I don't know what you think of when you see that, when you read this, but I think of Atlas, you know, holding the globe, bearing under the weight. Is that the image that is being conveyed here? I don't really think so, for a couple reasons. One, it's not like he's bearing it under his load, and it's really by his word. He carries it to where it needs to be. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The word uphold there is from a word that means to bring, to bear, to carry. But he upholds it by the word of his power. The sixth thing that he says is, he by himself purged our sins. And this really is the first indication of what will become a major theme of the book of Hebrews. The idea that he purged our sins. The idea of him being high priest, the one who has offered up a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself on our behalf, is going to be a major theme of the book. And this is the first introduction of it, and we're going to see another indication of it shortly. But the fact that he has purged our sins indicates that they were not purged already, and it was through him, by him, that they are in fact purged. And then finally, we read that he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, indicating, number one, that he is reigning, and number two, the idea of him being seated, I think, indicates some kind of sufficiency, finality, associated with the work of salvation that he was engaged in. So the Son is described in this most magnificent way when we read these first few verses of the book of Hebrews. He's described as the heir of all things, the eternal creator, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the one that upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who has purged our sins and is seated at the right hand of God. And I hope that when you think about the Son in that way, that you get that he's much better than angels, and you think, of course. All these other things are true of him as well. And the author wants us to understand the greatness of the Son, and in fact that he is so much better than angels. This is like seven facets of a diamond, each glimmering bright and showing off the beauty and the greatness of a jewel. But in this case, it's describing the beauty, the greatness, the nature, the character of the Son. And this is not just a good man. This is not just a morally upright Jew. This is not just a teacher of the ethics. This is not just a prophet. This is God. This is the eternal creator. This is the sustainer of the universe, the express image of God, the very brightness of his glory, the purger of sins. This is the Son. And what these Christians had to realize as the author began to write to them, that if you leave Christ, you leave God. That's what they had to realize. And that there was no way that they could abandon Christ and still be found in a right condition with God. If you leave the Son, you leave the eternal creator. If you leave the Son, you leave the Redeemer. And if you leave the Son, you leave God. So why draw the contrast with angels? Well, in part, I think it was so that he could make the next statement. And before we get to the next statement, I wanted to tell you that the rest of chapter 1 really ties together all of these concepts that we've discussed. They relate to the idea, and by the way, it's almost like a commentary on Old Testament passages. He quotes from at least 7 Old Testament passages to support this synopsis that he's provided us in the beginning. And I have a quick summary of the quote and then the relationship to the thrust of the passage, but it emphasizes that he's the Father, Son. He's the firstborn who is worthy of worship. He is God's enthroned and anointed one. He's the eternal creator, and he is the king. That's what all those quotes are trying to emphasize throughout the rest of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews that we studied. So, but why use angels as a vehicle? Well, to some extent, if you look in chapter 2, where the first warning section begins, you'll see one of the reasons for this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so in some ways, I titled the first section now, instead of better than angels, God's supreme revelation. In some sense, the Son was God's supreme revelation. In no other way can you see God more clearly than in the revelation of the Son. It's the most clear manifestation of the Father. And that's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if the word spoken by angels proves steadfast and every recompense received its just reward, what should you do if the Son has spoken? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that began to be spoken by him and then was confirmed to us by those that heard him? Notice how he says they might separate themselves from God. Don't listen to his message, the word. Allow yourself to drift away and neglect the salvation that's provided by Christ. You know, sometimes we think that just abandoning God is the way that you're separated, sort of a sudden event. But you know what it is most of the time? It's neglect. It's a slow and steady drift. I think about when you untie a boat from the dock, and then you realize you forgot a life vest, and you run in the boathouse, and you realize when you came back out that the boat's been drifting, and it's off a little ways, and you're trying to figure out how to get it back. Or maybe you have 1 foot on the boat and 1 foot on the dock after you untie it. All of a sudden it starts drifting and you realize really quickly you're in quite a spot and you better solve that problem. But the idea of drifting, the idea of neglect, is what these Christians, I think, were facing. And they are encouraged to not let that be the case. He's confronting them with a choice about Jesus and about their decision. They had to decide about him, and then they had to decide about his message. Were they going to drift away from his words of life, his saving words, or would they anchor their lives to him and the salvation, the purification from sin, and the redemption that he provides? And the author pleads with them to accept, to hold on to the Son, God's final spokesman. What more could he say? I'm reminded of I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I'm reminded of a man who planted a vineyard, and developed and cultivated it, put in all the infrastructure that was needed to make it grow things well, and then he went off into a far country and he leased it to some vine dressers. And then he sent his servants back to reap some of the fruit of his vineyard, and the vine dressers turned them away, beat them, even killed them. And he did this a number of times, and then finally, last of all, he sent his son, his beloved son, thinking they would respect him, they would listen to him. They certainly wouldn't do what he did with the servants, but they took him out and killed him too. And here the story is repeated. But it's the son's story here. It's his story, his story. And after all the prophets had been sent, and many persecuted or killed, finally God sent his son, his beloved son. What more can he do? There is no alternative. There is no better messenger. There is no additional message. And there is no better representative of God himself. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, it's interesting in the story of the vine dresser. He sent his son when he wanted to get something. But in the story of Jesus, the Father sent him when he wanted to give something. And that's give salvation to us, a sacrifice for our sins. Okay, this next section, the part about lower than angels, I want to get to now. And this is really verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2, where he says that the Son is lower than angels. I want you to notice, though, a key contrast and a key conclusion. And I think this is really helpful to understanding this part of the text. Notice in verse 9 where he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So that's the key contrast. And then verse 17, notice what he says. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And those are really key aspects of this passage. But let's start by looking at verses 5 through 9. Notice what he says, and we'll just read it here together. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." And when you're asking yourself, what is that world to come that he hasn't put in subjection to angels? I think the language there can sometimes make you think of some future thing. But he's talking about today. He's talking about the messianic age, the present. And you know that by the context both here as well as in the quoted verse, Psalms 8, which is what he discusses next. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So the quote here that he shares with us is Psalms 8. Why don't you turn over to Psalms 8 for a second? We're going to look at that. I think there's two key thoughts, but I think understanding this will help us understand the text in Hebrews. If you want to turn over to Psalms 8. Look at Psalms 8. This is a psalm of David, by the way. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I considered your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name." When you look at this psalm, I think there's two main thoughts that you can see. The first is about the majesty of God. And the author is just marveling over the majesty of God. And as he marvels over the majesty of God, what does he say? He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" And he's marveling over that too. That with the majesty, with God's great majesty, why is it that he pays attention to man, or thinks about, or cares about man? And as he contemplates God's care for man, he says God crowned man with glory and honor. And he made man to have dominion over the works of his hands, and he put all things under his feet. What a privileged position that he gave to man. But in what sense did he crown man with glory and honor and make him have dominion over the works of his hands? Well, we're not really left to wonder, because David describes the things that are under man's feet. What does he say are some of the things that they were given dominion over? The sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. What does that remind you of when you think about that? Yeah, I think I heard someone say, yeah, I think I heard someone whisper Genesis. And I think that's right. You think back about Genesis and the creation, where in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And so it is. The reference in Psalms 8 goes right clear back to creation and the special status and privilege that was given to man. But it wasn't just dominion over the animals that was part of man's special position, was it? Can you think of what else was part of that special position? God planted a garden in Eden, and he put man there, and he told him to tend it and to keep it. Not only that, but there was a tree of life that was accessible to man in that garden. Adam was given the privilege of naming every animal. But not only that, man had fellowship with God. And that's evidenced by the fact that Adam and Eve could hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Lord God calling out to Adam and asking him, where are you? Do you see that there was fellowship that characterized the relationship between man and God originally? That was what was originally intended for man. That was God's plan for man, to have fellowship with him. Indeed, man was crowned with glory and honor. And it's interesting, as you look back to Hebrews, the second chapter there, when you think about that, the idea here that we do not see all things put under him makes sense. Because what do you see regarding man when you look around? What do you see? Do you see man by the sweat of his brow getting bread? Do you see man being beset by all manner of illness? Do you see access from the tree of life having been cut off that's manifested by the fact that we all die? Man was driven from the garden, and with it, the fellowship with God changed as well. No longer would he live in the garden paradise with God. Job says, man is born of woman, is of a few days, and full of trouble. And after the fall, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 are followed by Genesis 3. And after the fall, you don't see man in quite the same privileged position that he had originally, or that was originally intended. He's beset by infirmities. He deals with the thorns and thistles of life. We also see Satan being described as the prince of the power of the world, as the one who influences man in many ways and this world. And in a minute, we're going to see men being described as having the fear of death in all their lifetime, subject to bondage. So I think we don't see the extent of man's dominion or man exercising that dominion as originally intended. But we see Jesus. That's the contrast. The previous part was talking about man. Now we see Jesus, who has come as a man to help man fulfill its ultimate destiny of reestablishing that fellowship with God, of once again having that privileged place in God's creation, of once again being in the position that God originally intended. So he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And I think that's talking about the incarnation, the idea that Jesus became man, and as a man, led many sons to glory. by being the one who made sacrifice for our sins. He was made lower than the angels. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He condescended from heaven and became incarnate. He was crowned with glory and honor, it says, because for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. The death itself is described as a suffering. And the author is likely relating to the readers that just as they had suffered persecution, so did Jesus. And that if we see Jesus, we see that suffering for the cause of Christ will lead to glory. And so finally we see a man, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor as originally intended. He tasted death for everyone. And it's by God's grace that Jesus was allowed to taste death for us. It was grace toward us that this is why this was done. So what's the connection between chapters 1 and 2? How are these reconciled? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man, and as a man, by God's grace, he suffered and died, tasting death for everyone. And so finally, we see a man, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, as was originally intended for man. Okay, so in the next section, verses 10 through 18, there's a number of descriptions of Jesus that I want to just go through quickly, and we'll just try to highlight the key aspects of each of these. The main thought is that Jesus suffered, and in so doing, he was made complete. You might think, in what way was he incomplete? Certainly, he had no lack morally. But in what way did the suffering help him to become complete? Can you think about what it made him better able to do? Better able to empathize with us. That's the way in which he became complete. And you'll see the author indicate that. But notice that the number of things that he says here, and we'll just read through this, starting in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Notice that he's described as an author, or you might have an alternate translation of captain in this verse. And the word sort of conveys with it the idea of a trailblazer, one who goes before, one who paves the path for the rest of us. And you see how Jesus has done that? He's the trailblazer, the one that has created the way to heaven for all of us. It's the trail to glory that goes along the way past suffering. And that's where he has led us. That's where he has paved the way for us. And so he had to be made perfect through suffering. The second thing that it says is that he is the sanctifier. Notice what it says here. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus is the sanctifier, the one that makes holy, the one that makes us set apart. And the reason that's important is it's necessary for us to have that relationship with God, that we be sanctified, that we be made holy, that we be made set apart. And Jesus sanctifies us, thus satisfying the condition for being in God's presence. And then right at the end of that passage, you'll notice that it said, "He is not ashamed to call them brethren." I love that part. You know, he's not ashamed to be identified with man. He became a man, and he's not ashamed to be called, to be identified as our brothers. It's likely true that he's not ashamed of us personally. I certainly think that we ought to all conduct ourselves in a way to make that the case. But I think the thrust of the passage is really that he's not ashamed to be counted as a man. And without shame, he identifies himself as a man. You know, the most frequent way that he describes himself is as the Son of Man. And then finally, you'll see that he describes him, he's described as a victor and a liberator. Let's just read through here. The last part, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the child to have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And how did he do it? He did it by dying, through his death. He had to partake of flesh and blood in order to defeat the devil in that way. And so he is the liberator by virtue of releasing those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then notice the final attribute in verse 17 and 18 here. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Notice that? In all things he had to be made like his brethren. Why? Why did he have to be made like his brethren? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Do you see that? That's the idea of him being made complete, that he can identify with those with whom he's trying to mediate, with those with whom he's trying to approach the Father on our behalf. And so the final thing here is he's high priest. By the way, this establishes the central theme of the book of Hebrews about Jesus as our high priest. In the next two chapters, guess what they're going to discuss? Jesus being a merciful and faithful high priest. But the order is reversed. He covers faithful first, comparing to who? Moses. And then he covers Jesus being a merciful high priest. But I want you to notice that if you think about this contrast as being so much better than angels and then made lower than angels, you realize that the contrast is really between Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, one who was made lower than the angels, he experienced the suffering of death, and he tasted death for everyone, and yet, because of that, was crowned with glory and honor. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's a partaker of flesh and blood, and a destroyer of him who had the power of death, and a giver of aid to the seed of Abraham. And so we have one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, that here we have both God and man. And what a beautiful description it is. And not only is that a beautiful description, but you can see how it actually makes it so that he can serve as high priest, one who mediates between God and man, and can serve in this role representing God to man and representing man to God. A high priest who is both merciful and faithful. And what a great privilege it is to have Jesus, who is both God and man, is able to understand our weaknesses and our infirmities, go to the Father on our behalf when we fall, when we come short, and when we sin. And how much more the fact that he was willing to sacrifice himself for us. And so, as you look at the rest of the book of Hebrews, you'll find that throughout the first eight or so chapters, first seven chapters, that the author is answering the question, what have we? And it culminates in chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, we have such a high priest. And that's what it culminates with. And then the rest of the book is more along the lines of exhorting and encouraging, where he says, having therefore such a high priest, let us draw near, believe, endure, love. And that's the basic outline of the book of Hebrews. But when I realized that the first two chapters were setting up this idea of Jesus being perfectly qualified to be our high priest as one who is both man and God, it struck me of the just unfathomable nature of Scripture, and that it can contain such marvelous truths that we have to dig into and try to understand. And I got to say, if reading the description in these first two chapters of Hebrews and the explanation of why and how God became flesh in the person of Jesus doesn't melt your heart and rekindle your zeal, I can't think of anything that will. If recognition that the eternal Creator condescended and to become flesh and blood doesn't fill your heart with thankfulness, what can? And if you don't heed the message of the Son, the supreme revelation of God, what will you heed? There is no other messenger. There is no better messenger. There is nothing left. You must heed the message of the Son. And finally, if you don't follow the path of the trailblazer, what path are you going to follow? This is it. This is the path that the Son has blazed for us. And if you're not a Christian, I would tell you, there's been a trailblazer that's gone ahead. And it wasn't just any trailblazer. It was the Son of God. And He gave everything for you. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one. We stand ready to help. We would ask that you confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's significant. He's the Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to become a man and sacrifice Himself for you and I. And with faith in God, turn away from your sin, be buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. There's water ready, and people stand ready to help you here. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?